Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have these, them he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had just passed my 11th birthday in December 1941, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, that began World War II for the U.S. And then again, I was 15 then, when VE and VJ Day were declared in 1945. And during those four plus years, particularly the first 2 years, were rather grim, when it seemed as if everything was going against the Allied forces, and particularly the American forces. There was a radio commentator who would come on the news each evening, in the evening news, and he always came on with this preface: "There's good news tonight." Those of you who are as old as I am will remember that that was Gabriel Heater. But he always opened his broadcast with the words, "There's good news tonight." And though I was too young, in 11, 12 years of age, to really appreciate some of the dangers that we were really facing at that time, it has struck me how that this man always had this word of encouragement in those dark, dismal days when there really wasn't much to be encouraged about. But he always found something in the news of the day to begin his newscast with that statement, "There's good news tonight." Well, this morning I'd like to pick up on the words of Gabriel Heater and say there's good news for us. I know that this week you have been greatly challenged, and rightly so, in various areas of the Christian life, and particularly in those areas that are near and dear to the hearts of navigators. And I'm going to challenge you again tonight. But this morning I'd like to bring to you the good news. And the good news is found in verses 3 and 4. First of all, the first part of the good news is God in his divine power, because that's really what Peter is saying when he says his divine power. It's really God who has done this. God, through his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You remember that back in the days when the nation of Israel was in bondage in the land of Egypt, and just before God was going to deliver them, he sent Moses to talk to Pharaoh and announce to Pharaoh that he was to let the people go. And Pharaoh's response to that, rather than letting the people go, was to say to them, "We're not going to supply you any more straw. You've got to go out and gather your own straw, but you still have to fulfill the same quota of brick making." In other words, produce the same with less. And so we sort of have this expression. I don't know if it's common in your neck of the woods or not, but where I grew up, it's, "Well, he wants me to make bricks without straw." And sometimes we can communicate in our effort to challenge people to get down to business in the Christian life, we can kind of communicate to you unwittingly and unintentionally, "Go out and make some bricks, but you've got to go out and find the straw." And this morning, the good news is that God has supplied the straw, if you please. That's not a very good analogy. But the fact is, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And all that you have heard this week in the way of a challenge to live the Christian life is given on the assumption and on the knowledge that God has given you everything you need to fulfill those challenges. Everything you need for life and godliness. Now that's good news. Because the challenges that you have heard this week are legitimate, genuine challenges. We need to respond to every one of those. But we say to ourselves, I don't have it within me to respond. And I can just about guarantee you that as you grow in your Christian life, if we would use the analogy of climbing a ladder, that you are walking up a set of steps, you walk up one step and you say, well, I have acquired this level of maturity in the Christian life, and then you look at the next step and it looks almost higher than you can get up to. But God never sets before us a challenge without the resources to meet that challenge. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He says he's given us this through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. I want to just stop at that point and point out to you that twice here in these two verses, God has set forth before us as the great benefactor, the great giver. God is the one who gives. God is the one who has given us everything we need. God is the one who has given us these very great and precious promises which we are going to need to carry out these challenges that are set before us. The Christian life is possible because God has acted first. God has first of all given. Now what is it he has given? He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us. All that God has given us, he has given us through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that you know him. I'm sorry that the verse has just flown right out of my mind like a bird out of a cage. But this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God the Father, and it's knowing Jesus Christ. It is a personal relationship with him. That's why Peter says to us that God has given us all of these things through our knowledge of Christ. That is, with salvation comes all that we need to live the Christian life. In the business world, there's the term bankruptcy. In the area of bankruptcy law, there are essentially two kinds of bankruptcy. There's what we refer to as Chapter 11 and Chapter 7. Most people, when they go into bankruptcy, they prefer to go into Chapter 11 because Chapter 11 is not total, absolute, final bankruptcy. It simply means that the bankruptcy court protects you from your creditors for a time and gives you an opportunity to reorganize your business and to get going again. And hopefully you'll come out on the other end. This is what, for example, Continental Airlines did. This is what Texaco has done. When Texaco declared bankruptcy, they had no intention of going out of business. They were simply buying time in their suit with Pennzoil. Continental Airlines had no intention of going out of business. They were simply buying time with their creditors until they could get reorganized or get their cash flow going again or something like that. The other kind of bankruptcy is Chapter 7 of the code, and that's the bankruptcy that people don't want to get into. That's the ultimate. That's the finality of the thing, where you throw up your hands and you say, my business is no longer viable. I just turn all my assets and my liabilities over to the bankruptcy judge, and he appoints a trustee who liquidates what remaining assets there are and pays off the creditors 10 cents or 1 cent on a dollar or whatever. And that's the end of the line. Now, as Christians, we have an attitude of Chapter 11 bankruptcy. We know that God has said that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that God has very clearly said that there is no way that we can earn our salvation. We know that it is by faith in the grace and the merit of Jesus Christ alone that we come into the kingdom of God. And so, in that sense, we've declared bankruptcy. We've said, Lord, all my good works are just as filthy rags in your sight. There's nothing I can do in any way to earn my salvation. I can't even make a down payment. I can't even pay 1 cent on a dollar. I'm declaring absolute bankruptcy. Ah, but once we get into the kingdom, then we begin to say, now let's see. I've got so much discipline. I've got so much of a reservoir of goodness, so much moral goodness. I came from a good, upright, clean, standing family. All of these things. And so we sort of come out of bankruptcy. And we seek to live the Christian life in our own strength. And this is not the Bible's way. God has given us everything that we need. It's as if we've said, Lord, chapter 7, absolute bankruptcy, no hope, no viability in me whatsoever. I'm sunk. And God comes along and he says, okay, that's right. You're absolutely bankrupt. And now I'm not only going to give you the gift of eternal life, but I'm going to give you everything you need to live the Christian life. It's all a gift. You don't earn it. And this is the good news. The good news is that God has given us everything we need for life, for the Christian life, and that's what's implied there, not physical life, but for the Christian life and godliness. Now, this comes through our salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is by coming into a knowledge of Christ as our Savior that all of this is available to us and comes to us and is made available to us. And the Apostle Peter says, through these, that is God's glory and goodness, and by the way, let me just say that your Bible probably has virtue or excellence, and the NIV has goodness, and all of those words are probably not the best translation of the word here, but the word would probably be power. That by his own glory and power, and through these, that is through God's glory and power, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now that statement there is one of the most breathtaking, one of the most amazing, one of the most staggering statements in the entire Bible. That you and I have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now this does not mean that we have become little gods. This does not mean that we have been absorbed into the nature of God in a pantheistic way. But it means that we have been brought into a vital, living union with Jesus Christ. And through this union with him, we are made partakers of his nature. Let me give you an illustration that's simply an adaptation of an illustration that the Lord Jesus himself used. Well, first of all, I'll just give you the illustration that Jesus used. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And in that illustration, he likens his relationship to his children, to his believers, as a vine to the branch. Now, he was looking at that time at a grapevine, something that grew there in the land where he was talking. And today we don't have any grapevines, so I'm looking at some trees out this window here, and you can't see them, but you know what I'm talking about. The branches on those trees out there are united to that tree in an organic sense. That is, there is a living connection. They are part of the tree. The pieces of wood in this podium or in this ceiling are united to one another in a mechanical sense. Nails or screws or glue. But all of the pieces of wood in this podium are dead, and there is no life-giving connection between these various pieces of wood. But on those trees out there, There is not a mechanical bonding, there is a organic bonding, if you please. The limbs are simply part of the tree. And when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, he is saying to us that in a spiritual sense, you participate in my divine nature just as much as the branches participate in the vine, just as much as the branches of those trees participate in the life of that tree. The Apostle Paul uses the expression a number of times in his letters, in Christ, or in the Lord, or in Him. In fact, according to John Stott, the Apostle Paul uses that expression no less than 164 times in his letters, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Lord. Now, any time that something is used 164 times in that short space of the Bible, it ought to get our attention, but most of the time, we just slip right over that. But in that little expression, in Christ, the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said. He is saying that we are spiritually in union with Jesus Christ. That there is a spiritually organic connection between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the life and the power of Jesus Christ is available to us, not through some telephone line or something like that, but because we're in union with Him. In the early days of my Christian life, my concept of my relationship to Jesus Christ was something like this. Christ was the Son of God. At a point in history, He had come down to this earth, taken a human body, a human nature, had lived for 33 years, had died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins, had now gone back to heaven, and He was up in heaven, and I was here, and there was a kind of a rural party telephone line, you know, that crackled and popped and all of these things that the old-fashioned rural telephone lines used to do, called prayer. And if I really needed Him, I really got in trouble, I could ring up heaven, and I might get through if somebody else wasn't already on the line. And that was my concept of the availability of the resources of Jesus Christ. Now, you can readily understand that I lived a pretty impoverished Christian life with that concept of my relationship to Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying to us here, it's not like that at all. It's not a telephone line. He says, you are as united to Jesus Christ as this hand of mine is united to me. And unless there's some kind of a disease in the arm, all of the nourishment that this hand needs and that my body has is going to be supplied to it. Why? Because His hand is in union with me. And this is the good news. And we're in a warfare. And like those grim, dark days of World War II, it often looks as if the enemy is on the offensive. In fact, he often is on the offensive. And it appears that we are on the defensive. And it appears that we're not doing too good. And the Apostle Peter comes on the evening news to us and he says, folks, I've got good news tonight. You are in union with Jesus Christ. You have been made a partaker of His divine nature. And all of the power and all of the resources that are resident in Jesus Christ are available to you, not through this old-fashioned, weak, ancient, rural telephone line, but because you're a partaker of the divine nature. That's good news. That's why I said that this statement, that through these great and precious promises, the promises of eternal life, the promises of a Savior, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which has come to dwell within us, that through the fulfillment, the working out of these promises, you and I, that know Jesus Christ, have been made partakers of the divine nature. That's why I say it's an amazing statement. It's a staggering statement. And yet, it is a truth that most of us live our Christian lives either ignorant of or not paying too much attention to it. I can very well remember, in fact, it happened right here on these grounds, about 20 yards west of this room, to be exact. There's a path that goes up from the corner of the castle here, up around the rocks and over to the International Office Building. And in the old days, we all were housed in or officed in that building. And I can remember one morning walking up that path about 20 yards beyond the castle and thinking about one of these passages that says that we're in Christ. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God linking that passage of Scripture with John 15. And I began to realize what it meant to be in Christ. There's a rock over on the other side of those rocks that are sticking up out there that has a little saddle in it. That's where I used to go to have my quiet time in the summer when I lived here on the property. This was back in the 1950s, the latter half of the 1950s, when just after the Navigators had bought this property. And I was single and living on the property then. And there was a rock up there with a saddle in it, and that's where I used to go in the summertime to have my quiet time every morning. And I was on my way to that rock that morning. And I can remember sitting there on that rock that morning, and just as passage after passage after passage of Scripture came to my mind, all of them having this phrase, in Christ, in Him, in the Lord, in realizing that I was united to the living Christ, made a partaker of His nature. Now, some people, when they have realized this truth, that they are united to Christ, and particularly they look at the analogy that the Lord Jesus gives in John 15, that I am the vine, you're the branches, they carry this analogy so far that they fall into what I call a passive approach to the Christian life. And their reasoning works something like this. Well, those branches out there on the tree do nothing. They just receive the life of the tree. Now, I have since learned that that is not true, even in a natural sense, that there's a tremendous amount of energy that's expensed every day in every one of those trees out there, just drawing the nutrients out of the soil up into the branches and the leaves of those trees. But anyway, this was the way the analogy goes. Those limbs are just there. They don't work. They just abide in the tree. They're just in the tree. And so you and I are not to work in the Christian life, just as we did nothing to earn our salvation, so we can do nothing to contribute to our growth in the Christian life. We just rest in Jesus Christ. And so they fall into a passive approach to Christian life. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit. We are in Christ, but we are to abide in him. There is an objective and a subjective truth to this. The objective truth is that you and I are in Christ, whether we are aware of it or not. From the moment I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I was in Christ. I was in union with Him. Several years elapsed before I began to realize and to draw upon the truth of that. But my lack of knowledge of that did not affect the truthfulness of it. That's what I mean by the objective aspect of truth. If we were back in Lincoln or Omaha or St. Louis or Kansas City, back, we had our board of directors meeting here last Saturday, and one of our board members is from Dallas. And last Saturday, it was, I think we had reached our 12th consecutive day of 90 degree plus weather. And he was talking about how hot it was, and I was thinking, now hot? I mean, man, where have you just come from? And then he went on to say, I live in an air-conditioned house. I drive an air-conditioned car to work. I work in an air-conditioned office. I go play handball in an air-conditioned court, and I get in my air-conditioned car and drive back home to my air-conditioned house in the evening. Now, I could say to him, Mike, it's 103 degrees temperature and 99% humidity outside, and that would be an objective fact. But he would be sitting there with his jacket on in his office, and he'd say, man, I'm comfortable. He doesn't experience the 103 degree temperature and the 99% humidity. But that doesn't change the fact, does it? If he walks outside, what's he going to do? He's going to pull off his jacket. He's going to pull off his necktie. He might even pull off his shirt. Why? Because then he begins to experience the truth. Now, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. That's the objective statement of fact. Doesn't change whether you and I are aware of that or not. But then he says, abide in me. He says, experience it. Count on it. Rely upon the fact that you are in union with me. Rely upon the fact that all of the power that's in my nature, and God, he had said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He says, rely upon the fact that my power is available to you because you're in union with me. What does it mean to abide in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, there is a renunciation, and secondly, an appropriation. Now, those are two kind of big words, but you have already experienced those when you came to Christ. When you came to Jesus Christ, you renounced all confidence in your own good works, in your own righteousness, in your own earning eternal life. That's renunciation. And then you appropriated the gift of eternal life that was made available to you through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there was this two-step. There was the renunciation of your own righteousness. There was the appropriation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, in living the Christian life, there is the renunciation of my own ability and the appropriation of His power. I like to think of it this way. I have to renounce, first of all, any merit that I have. Because, again, since we are Chapter 11 bankruptcy type people, you know, we have this innate feeling that we've sort of come out of bankruptcy and that there is somehow within us this goodness. And, you know, if I had my quiet time this morning and I reviewed my verses and I did my Bible study this week, therefore God is going to bless me because I did these certain disciplines. You see, that's depending upon my own merit. I'm trying to earn God's blessing, or I'm assuming that I've earned God's blessing. And so I have to renounce any confidence in my merit. I'm not saying we shouldn't have our quiet time, we shouldn't memorize verses, we shouldn't do our Bible study. I'm just saying let's don't put any confidence in those things as far as earning any blessing from God. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great Bible teacher that died about 1960, give or take a few years in there, one of the great Bible teachers of the first half of this century, said it like this one day. He said, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. And so I renounce any confidence in my own merit. Doesn't mean that I don't seek to do these disciplines. It just says that they don't count before God as far as any merit. Jesus Christ counts. The next thing I renounce is any confidence in my own wisdom as to how to live the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean I put my brain in neutral. It means, as the chorus that you sang, the verses in Proverbs, lean not to my own understanding. That I say, Lord, I need your wisdom, not only to do my business today, not only to handle my medical practice, or not only to get my work done, or not only to deal with my children, but I need your wisdom in just how to live the Christian life. And then I renounce any confidence in my own spiritual strength. Lord, I just don't have it. I do not have a reservoir of spiritual strength within me. If I go out and I break off one of the limbs of one of those trees, it will die. Because none of those limbs have a reservoir of life within themselves. They are alive only as long as they are connected to the tree. Now, the analogy there is a little bit tricky, and I'm not suggesting that we're going to lose our salvation. I'm just simply saying, in the subjective, in the experiential realm, any time we, quote, break ourselves off from dependence upon Christ and begin to depend upon ourselves, upon our own discipline, upon our own willpower, upon whatever else we might have, we don't have it. And so abiding in Christ is a renunciation of any dependence. Have some expectation that God might be pleased to use this message in the hearts of some of you. Why do I have that expectation? Well, there's a verse of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3 that I go back to all the time. Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Now, what is grace? It's undeserved favor, is it not? It's blessing that I don't deserve. Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." You see, he's recognizing he's still in bankruptcy. He says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." Unto me, who am bankrupt, less than the least of all the saints, is this undeserved favor given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is the only reason why I would dare to stand before you this morning. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Do I deserve it? Not at all. But God, in His matchless grace, gives me the undeserved privilege of standing before you and of seeking to open the Word of God. And I have some expectation that by that same grace that He would be pleased to bless the message. You see, that's abiding in Christ. There are four ways that Christians typically try to live the Christian life. I have been down all four of these roads. Three of them are rabbit trails. Three of them are blind alleys. I've been down them all. Had to back out of three of them. One of them, I have a tendency to keep going down. Let me explain to you what they are. The first one is to attempt to live the Christian life by our own willpower, our own discipline. The Navigators, just by the very nature of our ministry and the very nature of our overall message of challenge and discipline, we tend to attract the kind of person who is disciplined. In fact, in the early days of our collegiate ministry, we went to the state universities, the A&M colleges, where the Aggies and the engineers were. We avoided the liberal arts schools because we had the perception, rightly or wrongly, and I don't want to speak to whether rightly or wrongly, but at least in those days we had the perception that the guys off the farm, the Aggies, and the guys who were studying engineering and so forth, they were the disciplined ones. And the guys studying fine arts and English and history and music and so forth, they wouldn't be attracted to our kind of message. Now, any of you know that a person who's a very good musician is a very disciplined individual. And our perceptions were probably wrong. But I'm just giving you that to say that we tend to attract the disciplined kind of person. And so the first blind alley that we go down is to try to live the Christian life in the strength of our own natural disciplines. Our own willpower. This way is doomed to failure. Jesus said in John 15:5, "Without me you can do nothing." You may go through some activities. You may stir up a little dust. But when it's all said and done and you look at it and you evaluate it, and the bottom line is zero. Without me you can do nothing. I came to know Christ when I was just beginning my sophomore year at the University of Oklahoma, and I was there on a Navy ROTC scholarship. And so I grew a little bit there. I went from the University of Oklahoma to the Pacific Fleet as a young naval officer, and there I met the navigators. And so I began to see some of the challenges of the Christian life, and I began to get into the scriptures, and my first perception of the Bible was that it was sort of like Navy regs. Navy regs is a blue book with gold faced type on the front of it. It says Navy regulations, and that tells you, you know, all that you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to fight the war and so forth. And so my unconscious perception of the Bible was that this was spiritual Navy regs. I just opened it and I found out how I'm supposed to live, and I go do it in my own strength. We all know, if you've done any growing in the Christian life, that that was a very naive thought. It's doomed to failure. We do not have it within us. Without Christ, we can do nothing. The second blind alley that some of us have gone down is a reaction to the first one. And that is, I've learned that I cannot live the Christian life in my own strength, and along about this time when I'm really discouraged with my inability to live the Christian life, somebody comes along and it says, the trouble with you, Jerry, is you've been trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, in the energy of the flesh. And they're right to that point. And then they say, and what you need to do is to stop trying and start trusting. Just stop trying to live the Christian life. Just trust Jesus Christ to live His life in you. Just turn it all over to Him. Just let go and let God work. And that blind alley is probably best expressed by a quote, and I think I may be paraphrasing the quote, but it's fairly accurate, from a book written a number of years ago that was a bestseller when it was written. And it goes something like this. Man's part, and ladies too, but man's part is to trust, God's part is to work. Truly the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. This is what I call the passivity blind alley. Assuming that God is going to do it all for me. You see somebody, I mean, you rub shoulders every day with some individual that's just very difficult to love, and you say, I cannot love that individual. Lord, I'm just going to turn it all over to you, and you love him through me. And I give up, no more effort on my part, you love him through me. That's the passive approach. It's a blind alley. You have to back out of that one also. The third, probably 90% plus of Christians are on this path. I call it the Lord help me approach. It's Lord, there's some aspects of my Christian life I can't quite handle. I need your help in this. We go through the routine part of our day, sort of unconsciously, depending upon ourselves, and I can handle this. I can handle up to a certain level of stress. I can handle up to a certain level of incompetence among my employees before I lose my cool. I can handle, you know, one flat tire on the way to work, but not two. So forth. You know, it's the assumption, unspoken, but nevertheless very real assumption, that I have a certain reservoir, certain level of goodness and moral and spiritual ability within myself, but beyond that, I need God's help. And even there, even when we get beyond, if I may use the analogy of picking up a log, say if one of these trees were cut down out here, and you were working on the lawn crew out there, and you know, the supervisor said, this tree has to be removed, and so you'd get one of your buddies on the lawn crew, and you'd say, help me pick up this remaining log of this tree, and loaded into the truck. And so we say, Lord, help me. Lord, you get on that end of the log, and I'll get on this end of the log, and together you and I can lift this log into the truck. And that's the way most of us live the Christian life, by a partial dependence upon ourselves and a partial dependence upon God. And the relationship may be 60-40, 70-30, or 30-70, depending on the particular circumstance. Things are going pretty well, and it's 70% dependence upon me and 30% on the Lord. Things aren't going so well, and so the ratio shifts, and it's 30% dependence upon me and 70% dependence upon the Lord. And that's the way most of us live the Christian life. The biblical pattern is the John 15:5, abiding in Jesus Christ. I call it the Lord enable me approach. Now, the third one was Lord help me. What's the difference between Lord help me and Lord enable me? Lord help me has an unconscious assumption that I still have some ability and I just need God's help. Lord enable me is a realization that in myself I have no spiritual ability. I need God's enablement. 100%. It's not 30-70 or 70-30. It is 100%. Again, the log out on the grounds. Lord, you've told me to lift that log. You've told me to love my enemy. You've told me to love this person that has mistreated me. And Lord, I find this utterly impossible. I cannot lift the log. But you have promised to enable me to do that. And in dependence upon you, I am going to love that individual. Is that a presumptuous statement? No. In dependence upon you. Let me go back before. I said you rubbing shoulders with this person that you find very difficult to love. And so back in blind alley number two was, Lord, I can't love this person. I'm just going to turn it all over to you. And Lord, you've got to love the person through me. And God is not going to do that. God is not going to love that person through you. God is going to enable you to love that person. And there's considerable difference between those. It's not, Lord, you love the person. God already loves the person. But Lord, you enable me to love him. And in dependence upon you, I will love him. Does this mean that everything is going to be hokey-dokey? Does this mean there's not going to be any more struggle? That this means that you're not going to have to work at loving that individual? Does this mean that there's not going to be some growth? And that you will, instead of just automatically, black and white, I did not love this individual, and now all of a sudden I just love him, want to put my arms around him and embrace him and do everything for him? No, it means that God is going to give you the ability to grow. And that over time, you're going to see that God has enabled you to love that individual. Now, why is there the time limit? Well, I can't answer that question completely because I don't know the mind of God. I don't know why God patterned the Christian life that way. But I do know that there's one good that comes out of that struggle, out of that growth process, out of that time. And that is, during that painful time, when I'm growing from completely I can't stand the guy, until the time when I want to put my arms around him. And I've had this happen in my life, believe you me. I mean, I know whereof I speak. I have experienced this. I can remember standing right over there in front of that bookcase and putting my arms around a brother that I couldn't stand a few years ago. I mean, a few years prior to that. But during that time, I learned that without Christ, I can do nothing. Bankrupt. Zero. But the good news is, God has given us everything that we need. How has He done this? Through bringing us into union with Jesus Christ, making us partakers of His divine nature, just as those limbs on the trees out there are partakers of the very nature of that tree. And through that union, mediated and worked out in our lives by the indwelling Holy Spirit, God has given us everything we need. there's good news this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is good news in Jesus Christ. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you came to us with the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for those very sins. And you've given to us eternal life, and you've made us partakers of the divine nature of Jesus Christ, and through him you have given to us all the resources that we need. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to bless the truth of this message this morning to each of our hearts. Help us to realize, on the one hand, how utterly dependent we are upon Christ, and on the other hand, how available to us are all of his divine resources. And we do ask this in his blessed name.